Communalism. The sixth talk in a series titled Modern Alternatives to Biblical Christianity was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 7, 1996, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
We're going to talk about communalism. I will try to define communalism, but I will say right up front that of all the topics that I have picked for myself, this is going to be the most difficult one to kind of pin down and to identify exactly what it is that I'm talking about. And the reason is that this is implicit in what I'm doing here, since we're offering, this is a part of a series on the modern alternatives to biblical Christianity. What's implicit in that is that I'm going to suggest that this thing that I'm calling communalism is really not biblical Christianity, and it is somehow at odds with biblical Christianity, and therefore wrong and false. And yet, having said that, there's much about the vision of communalism that is certainly right and true and biblical. And so it's going to be difficult to, you know, kind of draw that line between when are we simply capturing the vision of what the Bible itself is presenting, and when have we stepped over the line and are proposing an alternative to biblical Christianity. That may be a difficult line to draw. So I don't know if I'll succeed tonight, but we'll try. So what do I mean by communalism? One of the things that has been implicit, I don't know if we've made it all that explicit throughout the series on the historical alternatives to biblical Christianity and modern alternatives to biblical Christianity, but hopefully one way or another it's become clear implicitly that there's some fundamental, ultimate questions that have to be asked about life. And how we answer those questions makes all the difference in the world as to whether my worldview is lining up with the worldview of biblical Christianity. One of those questions that we have to ask ourselves and we have to answer for ourselves is, what is the point of human existence? What is the end of my existence? What's the goal of my existence? Where am I headed? What am I aiming at? Why am I here? You know, what is it for? And a closely related question to that is, when all is said and done, what ultimately fulfills me? I mean, I say that they're related because I think the answer to what fulfills me is ultimately when I attain my intended, created, purposed end and goal, there's a profound, fundamental kind of fulfillment of my existence that occurs when I achieve what it is that I am created for, or when I attain what it is that I'm created for. If I'm right about that, then my fulfillment comes when I become what I was created to be, in some sense. And that's kind of prejudicing the answer, or when I experience what I was intended to and created to experience, perhaps. But whatever that end is, when I attain to that end, that's when my true fulfillment comes. Well, many of the things, the historical alternatives to biblical Christianity and many of these modern alternatives to biblical Christianity, implicit in what we've been saying all along is that they give a wrong answer to those questions. Wrong in the sense that it's not the biblical answer. Remember when we talked about rationality, the rationalism of the church in the early Christian church? One of the places I think where they went wrong is that fundamentally they saw my end as to be a perfectly rational being, which is not a bad thing to be, don't get me wrong, but that's the very end and purpose of my existence, to be rational and to experience my rationality. And therefore, what Christianity is all about is having all knowledge, ultimately. Ultimately in a kind of mystical experience, where in one grand sweeping intuition, I know like God knows. And that's what in the Middle Ages they called the beatific vision. And this beatific vision was this experience, this rational, fundamentally rational experience, where my rationality was finally fulfilled in a way that would bring joy and ecstasy and true fulfillment and so on. Well, is that what it's all about? Is that what the Bible is saying? Is the end of human existence? And the answer we gave to that is, I don't think so. Actually, I said, no. No way. But more humbly, I don't think so. And we could have framed all of our criticism, or in almost every case, we could have framed all of our criticisms in terms of what answer are they giving to these set of questions. And how are they answering them wrongly? Well, that's what I want to do with communalism. I say that because that's how I have to define communalism. It's communalism in the sense that I'm criticizing it isn't really communalism unless it makes this mistake, namely, that it defines the goal and the end, the telos, to use the Greek word, the telos of human existence is man and woman living in community. But that's what we're made for. The people that defend this will argue all kinds of things, like man is a social creature. God made us to be social beings. God is a triunity. He is a community in and of himself, quite apart from us, and we are made in his image, and so therefore we too will be in community. We must be in community. We were created for one another. We were created to relate to one another. And therefore, we can jump to the conclusion that that is indeed my telos itself. And so that when I achieve that community for which I was created, then and only then will my humanity really and truly be fulfilled. Now, what I'm going to argue, that's what I'm defining as communalism, is that they may not explicitly say that in so many words because they may not be thinking in these categories in terms of answering fundamental questions. But they either explicitly say that, or at least implicitly, the emphasis they put on community and its role in the Christian life is tantamount to answering the question, what is the ultimate fulfillment of a human being in terms of, well, it comes in community. Because what I'm going to argue is that I don't think that's the biblical answer. I think that's wrong. Now, it would be helpful to get some kind of idea of things, movements, people, theologies, groups that we're familiar with to try to pin down and put a label on it and say, yeah, those are communalists. That's going to be hard to do. Where you really sought the best, in my experience, and you have to grant me that I'm a little bit out of touch. So maybe there's some stuff happening out there right now that I'm just not aware of. But when I was in touch, back in the late 60s and the 70s, everybody on the college, all the Christians on the college campus at the time were reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you've ever read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, especially his book Life Together or The Cost of Discipleship, the kind of emphases that you get in there are the kind of emphases that, if not a manifestation of communalism, at least encourage that and tend in that direction. Late 60s, early 70s, you had the Jesus movement. Jesus event. It happened so quickly. And there were just, you know, tons and tons of communes cropped up all over the country during the Jesus movement. And those followed on the heels of tons and tons of communes that had cropped up in the hippie movement, in the flower children. And I think that they were growing in the same soil, a kind of hunger for community of some kind. But the Jesus movement came along, and one of the things that was so and a very, very important theme in the Jesus movement was, at least implicitly, if not explicitly, community. That's what the Christian life is all about. Living together, sharing, holding all things in common, and on and on and on. Any manifestation of a desire to live communally in a commune, in community. And that has been a theme that has been with the church from the very beginning. I mean, out throughout the monasteries, the monastic movement in the Middle Ages was certainly partly motivated by that emphasis. During the Reformation, you had many of the Anabaptist groups that moved toward communes and community. One of them, the Hutterites? Is that right? Yeah. The Hutterites exist to this day. Centuries old communal group. Christians that live in community. From the Anabaptists, you had the Puritans, some of the off-Broadway Protestants in the out of England moved in the direction of communal groups. And when we came to this country, America in particular had one kind of communal group after another after another. You know, we have communities. Aurora up here in Oregon was started by one of those those Christian groups. Just all over this country, this land is dotted by that. It is Aurora, isn't it? So it's been a constant theme throughout all of church histories, I think. We had a song that we sang in the late 60s, early 70s. I don't know if people are still singing it. They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love. They will know we are Christians by our love. Sounds better sung than stated. They're still singing it? Yeah? Okay. Francis Schaeffer, a man that I deeply respect and was greatly influenced by, but he wrote a book called The Mark of a Christian. And I don't know if that book could have been written in any other era than the era that he wrote it in, with the kind of emphases that he gave it, because it played right into the heart of what my generation was really hungry for, community. And part of what he was saying, I think, or part of the emphasis there, is taking a passage out of John 15, 13, when, John 12, somewhere in the Upper Room Discourse. He took a passage, I guess it's John 12, he took a passage out of John 12 and had it be an answer to this hunger for community of my generation. That one of the marks of actually being a Christian is that Christians will have the kind of love that, and I don't know if he used this language, but that builds community. At least I think. It's been a long time since I've read it, but my recollection of his thesis in that book would be that it was something along those lines. I don't know if it's the same thing or not, but the very current emphasis among Promise Keepers, that fairly widespread popular movement that's going on today, one of the things that they're doing is wanting to break down any barriers, anything that would divide, such as doctrine. Let's get that out of the way so that we can experience our unity as Christians. Now, you know, by giving those examples, I'm not necessarily wanting to suggest that communalism is at work in each and every one of those situations. I don't know. We'd have to be much closer to the situation, look more deeply at what they believe and why they're doing what they're doing and why they're acting in the way that they're acting in order to pass that judgment one way or the other. My point, however, is that there's this strong impulse, this strong desire, this strong vision that all Christians are influenced one way or the other for community. Now, where is that vision coming from? When I was reading something, just picked up a Bible dictionary and looked for community in it. I don't think it was actually a dictionary of Christian ethics that I finally found community in. And the guy who wrote the article was noting all the periods of time in church history where community has been the goal of these, or an emphasis of these Christian groups. And his conclusion was, basically, that many, you know, how many million Christians can't be wrong, can they? That basically, that since it's been such a persistent and constant theme throughout church history, there must be something to it. Well, that seems to me overreaching, because there's a lot of things that we could point to that have been ongoing themes throughout Christian history that are just flat out undeniably unbiblical. If there's one constant of church history, that the church knows how to screw things up. We know how to believe the wrong things and go after the wrong things and be wrong-headed and think the wrong things. Our tendency is always to pervert the gospel, not to preserve the gospel. And we need to be diligent, studying, thinking, being honest with ourselves, challenging ourselves in order to stay truly biblical in our thinking. But nonetheless, even though I don't think his argument is a good one, nonetheless, I think it is true that from the Bible itself, we clearly do have this a justification for this strong vision of community, namely, in the kingdom of God itself. The kingdom of God in the age to come is going to be a community, and it's going to be an ideal community, a perfect community, a utopian community. Our utopian dreams will one day be realized in the kingdom of God. I don't think there's any other way to understand the kingdom of God. The problem is this. The question is this. Even though the kingdom of God is going to be a community, there's a lot of things that could be said about the kingdom of God that it is. I can't think of any, but there's a lot of things, I'm sure, that you could say about the kingdom of God. But what is the ultimate, what ultimately makes the kingdom of God the kingdom of God? What makes it what it will be? What is it that's going to make it fundamentally fulfilling to a human heart? Is it community? Or is community just one of those little serendipities that goes along with this inheritance that God has given us? A good thing, a wonderful thing, a beautiful thing, an amazing thing. And yet not right at the heart of what it's all about. If we were to go right to the heart of what the kingdom of God is all about, then what answer does the Bible give to that? And what I would argue, what makes the most sense to me, and I'll let you argue with me later, but what makes the most sense to me is that the heart of what the kingdom of God is all about is you as a particular individual experiencing and entering into life with a capital L, and that there's no way we can understand life with a capital L in biblical terms if we don't see that life with a capital L is always correlated with righteousness, godlikeness, godlike character, godlike integrity, godlike goodness, godlike righteousness. And I don't know how to separate these in biblical terms. You can't have life without righteousness. You can't have righteousness without experiencing and entering into life. They just go together. But this, it seems to me, is fundamentally at the heart of what the kingdom of God is all about. Now you argue, well, life involves and includes community. You can't separate life from community. That's exactly the point at issue. Some people would probably argue that that's true. You cannot experience life without experiencing it in community with other people. Community with other people is nice, but is it essential to the very essence of what life is? And at that point, I would argue, and I think this is consistent with the biblical picture, is that that's not true. Do a thought experiment, and you'll see the difference. Imagine, just for the sake of argument, that before the foundations of the world, God chose those who are going to be His, and I'm it. Except you choose you. And you're it. And all the rest of us are reprobate. All the rest of us are going to go to hell. So when all is said and done, there's going to be a kingdom with a King Jesus and you as the subject. Are we prepared to say that there would be no life in that kingdom, that you would not experience life in that kingdom? Are we really prepared to say that? I think there are many Christians, and I think there are many theologians who would say, yeah, no way. No way could there be life in that kingdom, although we might fudge a little bit on Jesus because you can relate to him. But for the sake of this thought experiment, Jesus is king, but he's on vacation. Okay, we've got to get him out of the picture. So that you're on a desert island in the kingdom of God. Let's work on this thought experiment a little later. Can you or can you not experience life? Now, what I want to argue is that fundamentally, when all is said and done, at the heart of what life is all about is that sense of wholeness, that sense of integrity, that sense of glory, that sense of honor, that weighty thing of being a substantial person that comes from simply being the person of character, the person of righteousness, the person of godliness that you are. In whatever arena you can manifest that, in whatever way you can evidence that, but the idea of being able to live with yourself with complete acceptance of yourself. That's at the heart, I would argue, of what life is going to be like, eternal life is going to be like. No self-doubt, no self-hatred, no self-incrimination, no guilt, no blame, no uncleanness, no perversion any longer. I am a completely and utterly noble person. And if there is no one else around in the world to see it, to applaud it, to praise it, to acknowledge it, no big deal. I mean, that would be nice. But if it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. It doesn't detract from the reality that I'm experiencing. And therefore, it doesn't detract, I would argue, from the life that I'm actually going to experience. Now, I suspect that this is a pretty controversial claim. I mean, I'm sure there's a lot of Christians who would argue long and hard about that. But that's where I'm coming from. And we'll take some time to argue about that in a second. Now, having said that, that's not all there is to the kingdom of God. When all is said and done, the kingdom of God is going to be even grander than that, because I'm not going to be alone. I'm going to have a whole community of people who are equally noble, who are equally righteous, who are equally experiencing and entering into this life that we're talking about. And that is going to be one incredible society, one incredible experience, one incredible culture, one incredible community. And I think that's what our heart, you know, when our heart longs for community, when our heart longs for a perfect society, a utopia, rightly so, because that is ultimately our destiny. That's what God has in mind for us. But in our naivete, in our ignorance, in our stupidity, in our foolishness, we look at ourselves here in this life and say, yeah, we can do that. Let's buy a house together and try to make it happen. And that's where we become utterly naive and utterly unbiblical, to think that community is just beyond our reach. It's just only a little ways out of reach. You know, if we could just get along, then it would all be well. Communicate. We just need to communicate. All right, let me go through a list of what are my critiques of communalism. Let me pause for a second. Are you clear now on what I mean by communalism? I realize it's a little subtle and a little abstract, but are you clear enough for it?
The issue is like having eyes in a cave. If you have eyes, but you're raised in a cave and you never see the light, did you ever experience your eyes? And you would say, well, you have them. You just never got a chance to use them. And someone would say, that's what the one believer in a world of non-believers would have. They would never experience the exchange between righteous beings that we seem to think that life entails. So they would have eyes but live in darkness. Right?
Yeah, although...
That the issue is...
But see, I would say that's not analogous, because whereas the person who has eyes but never has a chance to see never experiences sight, I think we can experience righteousness even if we're not living in community with other people, because the one thing that we can never be we can never do is not have to relate to God. And if in no other context I can relate to God as a creature who delights to serve his creator in whatever my context, whatever in my environment does allow and does entail, that, and I can do so with gratitude, with humility, in innocence, in nobility, and where the life comes in, or a substantial part of the life comes in, and I'm going to experience myself as being noble in being that person, which would be the analog to experiencing sight. I am going to experience sight. I'm going to be noble and know it. I'm going to be good and know it. I'm going to be a faithful creature and know that I'm a faithful creature. That's what I'm saying. Right?
I was going to ask about communalism as an alternative to Christianity. Well, you began talking about that title, did you also say at the time that it doesn't quite go that far, or that actually goes overboard enough to where it's,
okay,
it's theologically out there?
Well, this is my last point, but it makes more sense. Thanks for fixing my outline. Makes more sense here. How deadly is this mistake?
Yeah.
You're a great audience.
See, you can be all right with just you and me.
We all leave.
Yeah.
In some cases, I think it can be very deadly because, you know, like the flower children craved community, and they went for community like crazy. People in many different contexts and many different cultures in many different ways have sought to establish community on this earth. But that's the catch. They've sought to establish community in this world. And oftentimes, I think, you have Christians who see Christianity as the answer to their craving for this worldly community. And where that becomes antithetical to biblical Christianity is that biblical Christianity is in fact promising community, but it's not promising this worldly community. And indeed, I would say it's arguing that there's no way you're ever going to establish this worldly community that's in any way healthy. And I think you find a number of people who come through Christianity looking for community. They see it, they think they've got it, they think they've found it, it falls apart on them, and then, well, I tried Christianity and it didn't work. Well, what do they mean by that? What they mean by it, when they say it didn't work, what they mean is, what I really wanted, what was my prime life project more than anything else, was to find community in this life, in this world, and I thought Christianity was going to do it for me, but it didn't. It didn't work. I think what biblical Christianity says to that person is, you picked the wrong life project, didn't you? That really isn't the end. That really isn't what you should have been investing your life in. You should have been investing your life not in this world at all. You should have been investing your life in the world to come. In that world, there will be community, but you're going to have to wait. And you need to be willing to let go of this world and not have what you want in this world and wait for the kingdom that God is going to give you in the end. To the extent that people become so invested in community and in community in this lifetime, they are being just simply worldly, that is, evil. And in that case, communalism is just downright deadly. It's a surrogate Christianity. It's a substitute for Christianity. It's not the gospel. It's not the truth.
The other follow-up to that, or the reason I ask whether it's an alternative or not, when you know the difference, is because when does a fellowship between like-minded people and transparency therein and some mushy community, or, you know, I mean,
right.
there's a lot of biblical references to being confessing to each other and faxing one another. I mean, you know, that where you're unified and...
Yeah, have you ever tried faxing in the spirit?
Is that good?
You can never read. I'm sorry.
But I was wondering, where's the... I mean, it seems like that line could get real thin between... I mean, I know where that goes a little bit out there, but where... How much does a person pursue a network of fellowship, a deep network of fellowship, friendships, committed relationships with each other in the church, and how high is that valued, and how hard should that be pursued? And back all this. I was just.
But yeah, could you hold that?
Yeah, it seems like there's a fine line there between.
Yeah. Yeah, don't let me lose track of that. Bring me back to that. But if you could hold that, I'm gonna. Denise.
Well, it's a similar question, but mine's a point of clarification. So you're making a distinction between community and relationship, because it seems to me if we at least have a relationship with God, my question is just evaporated. I mean, to me, that is community. But you're saying we will always at least have a relationship with God. So I guess I'm wondering, how do the communalists see it? And you made a stipulation earlier about man-woman, you know, relationship. I mean,
yeah, that's a good question. What I have in mind here, I wouldn't call something communalism if it didn't involve human community. It's specifically looking for human community. See, that's part of the potential fallacy of it, is that in a pure communalist, in the sense that I'm critiquing, you could really, in the end, do away with God as long as they could keep their community, and they'd be just fine. You see what I'm saying?
Right, but you wouldn't go so far as when you take your eraser and wipe out communalism. To wipe out relationship, because in a sense I see why, I don't know how valid the point is, the fact that God, I don't know if he's triune, but at least maybe more than one, you know, there's a relationship there, and we have a relationship with God, and in a sense there is an absurdity to me, and in a certain sense, to create a perfectly righteous being with no one to interact with. You know, you create a moral being with no moral context.
Well, what about God before creation?
Their point, I think, is that he has a relationship with himself. So what I'm trying to figure out is, you're not erasing relationship.
Well, but I would have a relationship with myself as well.
Well,
I don't have to be a Trinity to have a relationship with myself.
But the point is, you're not necessarily erasing relationship. You're specifically addressing the human community, which could eventually do away with God. Right.
That I wish you could have been there. Sometimes when we in our college Christian group would talk about the Christian life, the emphasis was so palpably on community. That the thought literally crossed my mind at times. Well, then, why do we need God? And there's something terribly, terribly wrong with Christianity if you don't need God for it. I just somehow we've missed something, and that's what I'm critiquing. That's what I'm criticizing. Is when our emphasis on community gets so strong and so insistent and so center place in our thinking that all of a sudden who God is as the providential director of history and all the history that he's telling through history and that whole story. I mean, what difference does Abraham make to community? If really when all is said and done, all we need to do is to learn to love each other and share and get along and be united with each other, what does Abraham have to do with that? And yet Abraham has everything to do with biblical Christianity. That's a huge question that we have to ask ourselves. And at the heart of my critique is there's something really, really fundamentally twisted and askew when the whole history that God has been telling from Adam through Abraham to Moses to David and on becomes irrelevant to my faith. Then I've got something wrong. There's something I'm not understanding.
It Logan, sounds and then, to me like you're saying community is another attempt to create in this life what God has promised we can only have in the next.
Right, exactly.
And to do so is almost blasphemous.
I think so. Well, at least naive.
The legalistic attempt at righteousness is just as foolish as the attempt at community to establish heavenly community.
The
exactly.
Wrong focus. The wrong focus.
Right.
You should be so focused on accomplishing that. It's really what David was saying before. It's that we're looking at being independent and doing it without God.
Right.
Or maybe with God, but we're doing it.
Yeah.
We're really taking over.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
I have said that if I could my question directly, but I have two questions. First, the communalism. As you told, you explained from the biblical background.
I'm sorry, from the what?
You told, the biblical meaning of the communalism.
As in Marxism?
Yeah. But I think sometimes that when our Christians make such a community, it means a separation from the society sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the, I think it's kind of a negative feeling for me.
Negative, did you say?
For the kingdom of God, it really effective working to live together in a special realm. But in Reformation times, for example, Zwingli or Martin Luther thought about the negative feelings of such a monastery or some Christian groups.
I'm sorry, did you say that last sentence?
Christian groups. They stressed that the Christians mission to the world, that you are the light of the world. You must be with the non-believers and work together. So I think you must think about that also.
Yeah.
And the second question is, the first idea about communism also started from such a good idea, sharing food together, sharing the poor, but it's not what really, it's a cluster later.
It's a what?
It's
yes.
So I think the most important idea of the communism is not only something like a relation or some sharing some difficulties or some the Buddhas, but we must find more the essential the sharing the idea. What is the basic idea of the communism?
I'm not sure I followed your last point, that communism, instead of it being the idea of sharing with one another, that it is what instead? That you're saying we need to look and find what that is? Is that what you're saying?
The basic idea or the purpose.
And we need to do that in order to what?
In order to not only simply for a relationship between the laborers or but we mostly think of essential meaning of the communism, what's the purpose or what's the direction of the perspective.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know enough about it to comment on that. I do know that for Marx, and to what extent they really stayed inspired by Marx, I don't know. But Marx, his whole philosophy was based on the notion that human nature would be transformed by this process in history that he called dialectical materialism, that through the economic shifts in time, that literally human nature would be transformed.
And Marx also stressed very strongly about the righteousness of society.
Exactly.
So he thought based on the righteousness of society. So many people followed his idea.
Right.
He saw himself in England that the poor people, the little the children who the poverty.
Yeah. Yeah, Marxism, many people have said this, but it's basically a Christian heresy. If there had been no Christianity, there could have been no Marxism. Because his value, you know, his driving, many of the foundational fundamental values that were driving his system were basically Christian values. But, again, Marx made the huge mistake, I mean, the very mistake that I'm talking about here. He thought that a process in this world, here and now in this world, could bring about the kingdom of God on earth, essentially. And I think that's a fundamentally, it's a huge, tragic mistake to not realize that God has no intention of bringing about the kingdom of God in this lifetime, here on this earth. It ain't going to happen. God has not promised it. It can't happen until my human nature has been transformed. Marx was right about that. But what he was wrong about is that a few revolutions and quiet revolutions and the proletariat getting a chance to speak is going to change human nature. That was his huge mistake. Yeah.
And if I remember Marx, what he was saying had two main ideas. The first one, I don't know which one comes first, but I think it was the world's problems would be cured when there is no private ownership of land, and the second was that there is no God.
Yeah.
And so he wanted to run it on purely humanism. We can do it ourselves. Put this God out, we won't have that problem. Take away any riches of land and divide equally. Which can human kind operate such a thing successfully? I think we've seen that.
Yeah.
What makes sense to me about, and it sounds like any form of idolatry, like you could take any of these alternatives or warping Christianity, and once they become, and as you're saying, it's like, you know, don't have any other gods before me. But the part that I try to understand in a practical sense is, well then, but why is it wrong besides that first commandment? Is that if you had community as your end, then it seems like you would lose, you could compromise righteousness for the sake of maintaining community.
Yes.
You know, overseeing or stepping over truth, or you know, various ways to compromise, because conflict wouldn't be allowed, or it'd have to be so quickly resolved that it seems unreal in that sense.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right.
So I understand it. I think on those two levels, and maybe I'm anticipating what you're about to say, but my question to keep in mind is, because I keep waiting for you to refer to the disciples in Acts.
Okay.
And because I think that...
I knew that you were waiting for
it.
I knew that somebody was waiting for it.
Well, as much as God drops righteousness through his mercy on our heads in this life, it seems like a worthy end to be striving for. Well, no, wait, not a worthy end, but I mean, it seems like our righteousness being worked out could often look like that, of giving and sharing. So maybe I'll just wait and see what you say.
Okay. Yeah. But I think you've hit it on the head, the nail on the head. The hip. Yeah. this may seem like a subtle difference, but it's a crucial difference. Why do I love people? Do I love people in order to establish and foster community? A communalist would answer yes. So love serves the purpose, the greater purpose of community. The problem with that is, if community is out of reach, then love becomes meaningless. Whereas, from a biblical perspective, it seems to me that the answer to why I love people has nothing to do with community. The reason I love people is because my Father, who has given birth to me, is a God of love. And God loves simply because He loves. It's His nature. It's part of His nobility. Why do I love? Because it's going to become part of my nobility as a creature, is that I am a loving creature. And whether or not people respond, whether or not it works to foster community, whether community results or not, becomes irrelevant to whether or not my love has meaning. My love intrinsically has meaning in and of itself, quite apart from the consequence that comes from it. And you're absolutely right. If you take this to the extreme, if what I'm trying to do is build community, then sometimes I need to sacrifice love rather than pursue love in order to establish community. Or at least I sacrifice something, if not love. I mention the modern movements toward breaking down barriers. There's one of the criticisms that's being made of groups like Promise Keepers who are wanting to break down the barriers is that they're willing to sacrifice truth in order to have community. I mean, I don't know if that's a fair charge, but at least if that's a fair charge, that's terrible. Community is not so important that we sacrifice the things that a righteous and good person is fundamentally committed to, like love and justice and truth and goodness and so on. Those things are primary. Community only flows from them in the right conditions. But in the wrong conditions, love and truth and goodness is not going to lead to community. It's going to lead to conflict. That's what Jesus said when he said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, to divide wife from husband and, people from each other, whoever they were. These people that weren't supposed to get along with each other. I mean, he says, I know that the values that I am committed to are not always going to bring peace. They are going to bring conflict at times. So for him, those were far more important than community in that sense, or even relationship in that sense. Keish?
Just a couple of things is that I got the sense that a community doesn't have to be good either. It could be like community of termites eating away at a house. They all work together to
eat away at a house. Or mafias. A mafia is a great community.
But also... there's a psychologist named James Hillman, and he's been teaching lately that you can't have a functional family in a dysfunctional society. Mm-hmm. That he looks at a lot of psychology as trying to fix things, and they focus on their past rather than what's happening, right now, which is the dysfunction of the society right now is part of what's causing all this dysfunctionalness in a family unit. So I don't know if that had anything to do with there can't really be a perfect community in this society. I don't know what you think about that. But
well, I think that's true. I think we even have a more basic problem than... I think I have a more basic problem than the society that I'm in, however, and that's me.
Yeah. That's what society is made
right.
up of, is me.
Yeah, it's the rest of those me's, literally. That's the problem. Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's fundamentally the same idea, I think, is that there's so much pervasive corruption in all of our lives that is fundamentally corrosive to community. How can we hope to have community when everything in us is working to corrode it? It's not likely.
If it turns out like the Rajneesh people or whatever, it's just, you know,
it doesn't work. Exactly. Yeah.
I have a personal experience that I want to know how it does fit into this whole idea, whether I've been pursuing maybe communalism. I've been committed to a particular ministry for 3 years, and recently Kevin and I have decided to look at some other options for ourselves. In those 3 years, we do feel like God has used us to reach out to the people focused on the ministry, but there is no community in that ministry. Like, there's nobody. There's some semblance of other people who are committed to this ministry, but there's no sense of team with them. And that's been a great struggle for us, because in efforts to try and reach out, we feel like it's important for, kind of like in marriage, what David was talking about, for us to be known and for us to know others in order to grow and mature as we're attempting to reach the world for Christ. So anyway, over the last 3 years, we've continued to be committed, and we've really been trusting that the Lord has us there for a reason, even though we're not really sensing the community. But we just have finally, it's become kind of too much that we really lack support and people who can care for us. And so we've made some decisions about explaining that we're not going to stick to that anymore and pursuing some other options. How does that fit into what you're talking about, or is that something different?
Well, I suppose in theory it could fit into what I'm talking about if everything was on the line for you. That is, that if you were hoping that in this ministry team experience you would find the kingdom of God, and lo and behold, you didn't, and so now you're looking for the kingdom of God. I mean, if that were your attitude, or if that were your perspective, then you'd be falling into what I'm trying to criticize. But in all likelihood, that's probably not the case. The situation you described is very complex, and there's a lot of factors that enter into why we do and don't want to be a part of a particular project or a particular ministry and so on. And it doesn't have to be this mistake. We can prefer a close relationship, a close working relationship with the people that we're working with, without having naive expectations about finding the kingdom of God.
Right. So. I guess, though, in a sense, I mean, I would have to say we are looking for what I would consider to be more kingdom of God, not that we wouldn't experience conflict with these
right.
people that maybe we're looking for, but that there's just, it's like I've been in ministry for 3 years with people, and I don't feel like I know them or trust them any more than I did 3 years ago.
Hmm.
And to me, there seems to be something inherently wrong in what we're doing or the way we're going about building our relationships and our capacity to love and reach out to others when we're not doing that ourselves. And so in that sense, I mean, I'll speak for me, not for Kevin. I mean, there's a hope that there's some other group that will provide that. Not that they're going to fulfill our ultimate needs for salvation or intimacy with God, but that desire is very strong.
Well, what you may be describing is what the Bible would call fellowship. I'll.
And
that's. let me talk about that briefly. Oftentimes, when people defend a kind of communalist view, they will look at various passages that talk about fellowship, and there are lots of them. You know, the Bible talks about fellowship all over the place. But the problem is that the word fellowship is capable of having all kinds of images dumped on top of it. I mean, it's used to bear a great deal of weight for a lot of people. Their whole image of the Christian life rests on how they understand this thing called koinonia, fellowship. The biblical concept of koinonia is really quite simple, I think, when all is said and done. And that is, you know, going back to the whole conception of regeneration that we've been trying to talk about over the last 9 months. There's two kinds of people in the world. There are people who have been born again, and people who have not. People who have been regenerate, and people who are not regenerate. People who have eyes to see, and people who don't have eyes to see. Children of God, and children of the devil. The Bible uses all kinds of different phrases and categories and concepts to describe this distinction, but one thing it's pretty clear upon is there's fundamentally two different kinds of people in the world. One kind of person, the child of God, has been given eyes to see reality in a fundamentally different way than the child of the devil. The one who's regenerate has been given a whole new set of values, a whole new set of desires and passions that are active and at work in them, driving them toward the kingdom of heaven, driving them into God's arms. That is missing. Those same passions, those same values, that same perception of reality is missing in the unregenerate person. So when the Bible talks about koinonia, which simply means the state of having something in common, the state of holding something in common, basically, what it's talking about is we have koinonia if we share in common that experience of having been regenerated, regenerate, so that we share the same values, we share the same perception of reality, we share a love of God and a love of God's kingdom, and so on and so forth. That's all. It means that, which is a lot, but that's all it means, I think. Now let's talk about that's a lot part first of all. It's entirely possible, especially in this day and age, it seems to me, it's entirely possible to be in ministry with people who don't have my values, who don't love God, who don't know God, who don't know what the Christian life is all about, who don't even know what faith is. They know what ministry is. They know what church is. They know what Christianity is. They know how to grow a church. They know how to disciple. They know how to do all these things that have just become ingrained in the Christian culture. They know about all that, but they don't have eyes to see, they don't know God, they don't love God, and they don't share my values. And to be in ministry with someone like that, you'd feel very isolated, very alone, and very weird, frankly, in that kind of situation. Now, I don't know if it's that extreme. I don't know if that's the kind of thing you're talking about, but And I think that can come in degrees as well. I mean, you can feel that gap just in terms of maturity level rather than a fundamental belief-unbelief sort of thing. And to that extent, I don't think it's at all wrong to want to be fellow workers with people who are really mature and settled in their commitments to the kingdom of God. I mean, I think that's a very, very right kind of desire. Not speaking to your situation, but on as long as we're on the topic of koinonia. On the other hand, koinonia is only these shared values. And I think this finally comes to your question a little bit. My experience is that what we've loaded onto the concept of koinonia is a kind of implicit exhortation that true Christian fellowship is me making ways, finding ways, and finding more ways, and after I've found more ways, I find more ways still to go out and love you. And that to the extent that I have left anything out, if there's anything that I could have done to love you that I have neglected to do, shame on me. I have failed. I have let you down. I have not been your brother, and so on and so forth. Well, on the one hand, I don't want to let us off the hook. On the one hand, I will be the first to admit that I am extremely deficient in love. That I'm lazy, I'm thoughtless, I'm self-absorbed, you name it, I'm guilty of it. And Can I be criticized for not loving you enough? Absolutely, on the one hand. On the other hand, the Bible is not concerned that I find 15 million ways to love you in a tangible way. It's not exhorting me to do more for Brian. What it's exhorting me to do is to look at myself, examine myself, and make sure that my values are your values, assuming that you're a believer, assuming that you're a disciple of Jesus. There's something fundamentally wrong with me if I don't feel an affinity to the values that I see you holding and the vision of reality that I see drives you. If I'm put off by that, if I'm bothered by that, if I feel alienated from that, then the concern of the Bible is, then what's wrong with you, Jack? Maybe you're not seeing straight. Maybe you're not a child of God. Maybe you're not regenerate if you think Brian is weird, because Brian is on the right track. That's one of the biblical emphases. Almost every time the Bible talks about loving your brother, that's the context. That's its concern. That's its agenda, is to get me to ask the question, do you or do you not believe? If you believed, you would feel an affinity with other people who believe. And if you don't feel an affinity with other people who believe, if you hate them instead of loving them, then that's a pretty awful good sign that there's something wrong with you, that you have no faith. And then there's a second biblical emphasis, and that is that in terms of the ideal that I set for myself, the value that I embrace, the full-bodied, full-blooded love of God Himself as the standard by which I would judge myself. Not some kind of feeble, watered-down, compromised version of love, but the self-giving, self-sacrificing love of God Himself. If I measure myself by any other standard than that, then I'm fooling myself. So there, another biblical emphasis is, Jack, love. I think that's what Jesus was getting at in that passage that is the basis for Schaeffer's book, The Mark of a Christian. I think what Jesus is getting at is he says, I have a new commandment I write to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, I think what's new about the commandment that he's talking about there is not the commandment to love, because that's as old as Leviticus. The commandment to love your neighbor is right there in Leviticus. That's not new. But I think what's new is that no human being on the face of the earth has ever entered into human history and demonstrated the profound depths of true love the way Jesus did. And I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm giving you a new commandment. This old commandment to love your neighbor, let me show you what that means. And now I want, having shown you what that means, I want that newly understood commandment to be the standard that you wholeheartedly embrace and set as the ideal for your life and the hope of your existence. Now, what does that mean? I mean, there's two ways we can respond to that. One way we can respond to that is go, okay, I'm going to do better tomorrow, or the other way is I can recognize how inadequate I am. I can recognize how far short I fall of that from that. I can strive to be more thoughtful, to be good, to be compassionate, to be kind, to go out of my way to practically love people in practical ways. But in the end, what I really need to do with the commandment to love in that sense is to let it judge me. The alternative, the evil response, is to redefine it. What does it mean to love as Jesus loved? Well, that's kind of what I do. That's what it means to love as Jesus loved. It's kind of what I do. And let myself off the hook. I mean, I lower the standard. I make it more attainable. I make it more reachable for me, rather than face into the incredible gap between God and me and stare into that gap and look at it, acknowledge it, recognize it for what it is, and place my hope in a transformation that God is going to bring about, where one day that gap is going to be bridged by Him. He's going to make me that loving. Which is incredible. I mean, it's just phenomenal that I could be as loving as Jesus. But one day that's going to happen. Again, that's subtle, but do you see the difference? I've spent most of my life, you know, having people exhort me to love, and the way I understood it, I think it's the way they intended it, in any case it's the way I understood it, is, okay, I have to up it five times more than I've been doing. And it misses the whole point. God does not want me to increase the number of acts of love in my life. He wants me to be a different kind of person. That's what He wants. And to the extent that I can't, He wants me to acknowledge that I can't, and therefore believe the gospel. Place my hope in the gospel, and place my hope in the kingdom to come that will be a kingdom of love, a kingdom where I will be transformed into a fundamentally loving person. Did that answer what you were? Okay. Christina?
No. Okay, so in the face of that commandment, it's pretty hard to say squat, because you measure yourself up and you're like, I mean, it silences you.
Pretty hard to say what you say?
Anything.
Squat. Oh.
But I have this... But I've always had this question. I buy the idea that out of like a shared commitments and shared values, like you just have an affinity with the people that value what you value. Mm-hmm. And out of that, you're just kind of closer in some way. Mm-hmm. I can't articulate it yet, but out of that naturally springs whatever that thing is.
Right.
But I get stuck because it's, especially in Christian circles, I'll just say, it seems like it turns into this weird emotional duty thing. And I start to feel like, you're saying like, shoot, I just got to try harder, you know, and open up more. And close doesn't always seem, I mean, like, because of personalities, I mean, it just doesn't always work that I... What, do we have an emotional duty to grow nearer and nearer and nearer to the people that we're around in the Christian community?
Okay, no.
Do you
that,
see what I'm asking?
Like, I think so.
Kind of weird.
Let me see. Let me respond and see if that. Another crucial thing to see is that the kind of rapport that happens in friendship, for example, is, I think, quite different from koinonia, brotherly love that the scripture is talking about. It's happening in a whole nother level. So it's entirely possible to have brotherly love, to love like a brother in the sense of New Testament koinonia, someone that I don't like. Do you see what I'm saying? Why don't I like them? I'm not particularly drawn to their personality. I'm not particularly drawn to them socially. I'm not particularly drawn to their likes and interests in this world. I mean, their music is not my music. Their, where their mind spends its time is not where I would want my mind to spend its time. I don't mean for moral reasons.
The gut says, yeah, that is the goal, and I can't do it, and that's why I want to be saved. But do I have to like them? I mean, like, do I have to make myself like them? I mean, really, that's the kind of part of the
Well, no, that's what I'm saying. It's no, no. See, I don't think there's any... There's nothing that the Bible is teaching that is saying, Christina, like those people. It's not saying like those people. What it's saying is... Now let's assume we got the right picture. You don't like them, but on the other hand, they're traveling the same road you're traveling. When all is said and done... At the most profound level of their life, they want the kingdom of God. They love God. They know God. They value what He values, and more than all the superficial stuff of this life and all the super stuff of this world, you sweep that away, and what's left of them, what defines them, that they want the kingdom of God. To the extent that I see that in them, to the extent that that's apparent to me. Now how do I respond to that? One response, and you see it over and over and over again in the world, is you hate them for it. I don't mean you, but one response that a human being can make is you hate people for that. Or you go... Pardon me?
You
That they want the kingdom of God,
right,
and hate them for that.
Right, yeah, that we hate them for that. They like goodness. How square. You know, they love God. How corny. You know, we have a world full of people out there who respond exactly that way to us. They think we're foolish. They think we're stupid. They think we're corny. They think we're square. They think we're weird. They hate us. They reject us precisely because my very existence is defined by that. And they don't understand it, and they think it's stupid. And in fact, they think it's offensive. We think we're arrogant. That's what they think. And what the Bible is getting at in terms of how what it's speaking to you is, make sure you're not one of them. Make sure you're not one of those people who hate believers precisely because they're believers, that hate children of God precisely because they're too closely related to God. Don't hate them for that. Now, you may never be close to them in the sense that we typically mean close to someone. Or, you know, you just think the chemistry is there. It clicks. They're just a good friend. You like them. And it's a mutual kind of liking back and forth. That's a whole nother phenomenon in human experience that has nothing to do, I think, with what the Bible is concerned about when it talks about loving your brother. Yeah.
I'm just surprised by like massive amount of distance that like just personal taste can create between two people who are believers.
Well,
like, I mean, because they're just that person, just because of their personality, is so far away from me. I'm not like, well, I just don't think they're a Christian, or, you know, they're nothing like me. I don't think that's it. I mean, they're just so far away.
I do think one of the problems is that in our immaturity, you know, how much are we weighing how much I don't like them against how much I appreciate who they fundamentally are? We do, in our maturity, need to give a whole lot more weight to this and consider this a whole lot more trivial than we're naturally inclined to do. And
it
I think that's
massively trivial. It's just
yeah. And I think that's a question of maturity. I think that we do need to learn to weight those rightly. Jody, did you?
No.
I want to get to at the Acts passage before we ran out of time for Jeannie.
Okay.
Let me just briefly, that what she's talking about is, remember after Pentecost, where is that? 242, let's read that. No, it's... But, yeah. Well, I think that's pretty profound.
And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they were continuously devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all, and anyone that as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved.
I wonder how long it lasted.
Well, exactly. I mean, in fact, it seems to me that we know. It's never mentioned again anywhere else in the New Testament. Nothing even comparable to that is ever described again. That's not insignificant, it seems to me, because a communalist, a hardcore communalist, looks at a passage like that and then sets that as the standard for the Christian life, the standard for Christian existence. Pardon?
Go thou and thy.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. But we know this. We know what happened here. Now, take this in the right sense. This is Woodstock. This is the Oklahoma bombing.
What?
The Oklahoma bombing.
Uh-huh.
This is the hurricane in Florida. Yeah, when an incredibly life disrupting experience comes along that you share in common with other people, and your whole life is basically put on pause, as you try to figure out where do we go from here in the light of this incredible, incredibly dramatic interruption in my life. Now realize what's happening here. Jerusalem, this was the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was one of the most significant festivals in the Jewish religion. People from all over the Roman Empire would make it, I mean, basically they saw it as a religious responsibility, as a religious duty to go to Jerusalem at least once in your lifetime to take Pentecost in Jerusalem. That's why you have people, he describes them in the miracle of speaking in tongues, it says they heard them all in their own language from Parthia, Medes, Elam, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, districts of Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, so on. We're talking about people from all over the Roman Empire. In fact, the Parthians aren't even in the Roman Empire. So even beyond the Roman Empire, actually Arabs there too. Cretans, Arabs. There's all these people from all over the world. I mean, it's an incredibly festive and cosmopolitan environment. I mean, it's Mardi Gras. So they're all there together. They have come on a pilgrimage. They've brought enough money and provisions to last for the festival and the trip home, but they didn't count on the Spirit of God coming upon them and completely, and they didn't plan on meeting the Messiah and believing that the Messiah had come and the Spirit of God coming on them and basically wrecking their whole life. They hadn't counted on that. And I expect that what has happened is you have people who are among these people who now believe, who are from the utter ends of the earth of the time, who have a long journey home, and their resources are diminishing. They don't have resources to buy food and basically to maintain themselves because they haven't made provision for that. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And so they need to be maintained, but they also have just experienced one of the most remarkable things that the world has ever known and want to learn, want to be taught, want to stay there and participate in what's happening there in this incredibly unusual event. And what happens? Some of probably the local people, like the two people we know about are Ananias and Sapphira. They had a little problem, but but two of the people that we know that sold their property in keeping with this whole phenomenon of holding all things in common, they were local people. I think the local people who had resources came together and said, you know, we don't want these people to have to go home. I've got some property. Why don't I sell the property and da 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 da? I mean, do you see what's happening? I mean, do you see how it would make sense that that's what's happening? Now, I think it's a very explicable event, even humanly speaking. That's why I mentioned something like Woodstock and the Oklahoma bombing and the hurricane and so on. It's just a very human thing to, in a situation like that, to kind of come together and band together and be generous and share and that kind of thing. I'm not detracting from the supernatural nature of what happened here, because what they are banding together around is incredibly significant. What they're banding together around is their shared vision for the Messiah leading them into a new kingdom and their belief in that and so on and so forth. And that's the supernatural part, I think. But the response in terms of generosity, in this kind of generosity, I think, is just a very human manifestation of what's going on here. But it was never intended to be normative for mundane existence, I think.
One of the things, too, that some years later, I'm not too sure the exact time, but persecution broke out.
Right.
All these people were dispersed back
scattered
out.
Scattered, exactly.
And so obviously in God's sovereignty, it was the Holy Spirit's will for this to happen.
Right.
So it was all broke up.
Right.
Well, they had a chance to reciprocate.
Didn't they? I mean,
the Christian believers in Jerusalem were...
Yeah, from Macedonia, they took up a collection to come and help them in the time of famine. Yeah.
when they were scattered too, they also came together in littler groups and would congregate. What I know of the history, they would go into tombs or somewhere where they could go.
Right. Yeah, I'm sure, I mean, throughout church history, you've had this kind of thing repeated over and over and over again. And, I mean, given the right situation, wouldn't we do that? I mean, given the right circumstances, where it was a necessity, where it was forced upon us, where circumstances made it make sense and make it be appropriate, are we going to be so tight-fisted that we're just, we're not going to be generous, we're not going to share, we're not going to come to one another's need in a kind of catastrophic event like this is? We'll find out. Yeah. Hopefully, we would be. But saying that is one thing. Saying that this becomes normative for mundane existence is an entirely another matter. That's what the communalist argues. I would argue that I think they're reaching. They're overreaching there. That's not what's intended here. It's describing a very unusual, spectacular event here.
Because then the next thing is when the high starts diminishing, then you start making rules and have expectations of trying to maintain this.
Well, it happened here, didn't it? I mean, remember how the story goes on? They started grumbling because the Greeks were being discriminated against.
So they chose.
And, yeah. I mean, you even see the seeds of that beginning even here in Acts.
After one of them, I think sure. You see in now some groups come together for good reasons, common ground to form a church. And at first, maybe it really works because it's for the right reasons and they have this fellowship. And then they start having these different codes and these different things that they have to do. And it to try to make up for the life those original goals that were there.
Mm-hmm.
Pretty soon, it just totally dampens what started out okay, but they're trying to carry it farther maybe than it was supposed to go.
Yeah. And I would say all of us have been through that kind of thing. I mean, all of us have been in situations where the spontaneity was just exciting. The issue is, life is going to be a trial, and one of the trials that's going to be sent our way is those absolutely wonderful, spontaneous community experiences that we have in life. They're all going to fade, and what are we going to do about it? Are we going to walk away going, Christianity, gospel, that? Or are we going to ask ourselves the question, then what is it all about after all? And answer it, I guess I must place my hope in the age to come. That's the test that's going to try our soul. It's going to determine whether we believe or don't believe. It's going to ultimately decide whether we are a child of God or not. Whether we can weather the failure of exciting, spontaneous community that we have all experienced. I gotta let you go.